students at Purdue, Chad Campbell, made that movie this year when I had kids make a movie that sort of introduced themselves to the class. And I thought that was awesome for this morning because it is almost New Year's Eve. And what happens on New Year's Eve, I think, is that everybody starts looking at themselves, right? Ooh, what do I want to change about me? What's good about me? What's bad about me? Who am I? It's this introspective thing. And none of that is bad at all, unless that's where it stops. Because if all we do is spend our time looking at ourselves, our world gets a little small and compressed and I think implodes on itself because you may remember, for those of you who've met Jesus or know anything about God, that we're pretty much nothing without him, right? A big fat nothing. And when we take the time to look at him, the stars, the manger, the cross, it puts everything back in perspective. So this morning we're going to talk a little bit about New Year's. You might have noticed when you came in that when we don't have the person who usually makes the bulletins, we get left-handed opening bulletins. We weren't even sure there were going to be bulletins this morning when we came, so I quickly printed off some scripture, and then we found these, and it was so wonderful because those people who show up early every Sunday morning to usher said, do you think we should just hand them out not folded? What should we do? And I said, no, let's just make them left-handed. For about a fifth of us in this room, it's perfect, right? We can open this way, which is how we want to open anyway. So let's pray real quickly, and then we'll start this morning. God, you are you have so blessed all of us who are here. The fact that we're here without fear of being in trouble, that we're here freely, that we can gather together is such a gift, and we forget that. And God, I know that the past week we've spent a lot of time thinking about looking at Christ in the manger and the Christmas star and all of those things, but it seems like we quickly fall back into the rut of looking at ourselves and looking at our own life and maybe not for the right reasons. And I pray that this morning you would help us focus on you, on your word, your truth, your goodness, your mercy, your grace, your love, everything that you have to offer us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Inside your bulletin there is a white thing that's folded, neither left-handed nor right-handed, and I want you to just use one of the blank white sides of it. And if you've got something to write with, great. If you have something extra to write with, share it with someone next to you who doesn't have something to write with. And I want you to just take about 30 seconds or a minute and write down what you think might be the top 10 New Year's resolutions from most people. I looked up a whole bunch of lists on the internet this week, and it was amazing how many of the same things showed up on every single list. So just take a couple moments and put down, they don't have to be yours, but what do you think the top 10 New Year's resolutions are, which is what everybody's starting to think about today, probably. Or actually, they probably started thinking about them last February when they broke that year's resolutions already and thought, ooh, next year, this is what I'm going to do. So just take a second, and then we'll see how many we all come up with that are the same. And it's not like a test, so you can commiserate and talk with each other if you want to, but I thought for sure somebody would be laughing by this point as they're thinking about what they think the New Year's resolutions are. Okay, let me read you what some of the ones. Actually, I thought about this last Sunday in church, and I used one of the corners of my bulletin to write them down during the beginning, and then I went home and checked on the internet and was surprised how close I was. So you'll probably get a fair number of these. The top resolutions usually are about improving something in your life, obviously. And I would have to say there's nothing like a list of New Year's resolutions to remind ourselves of how bad we are, right? How sinful we are, how weak we are, how much we need to fix in our life. So here are some of the top ones. Quit smoking and quit drinking are the two top ones, right? Should we raise our hands in here? Okay. Quit smoking, quit drinking. Lose weight, get out of debt, learn something new, get organized, stop procrastinating, enjoy life more, spend more time with family and friends, watch less TV, and help others. Those sound pretty much within line of what you thought most people's resolutions would be. They're all about either doing something good that you're not doing now or stop doing something that you shouldn't be doing now, which, by the way, is what Christ and the scripture says. Sin is not just doing the things that you shouldn't do, but it's not doing the things that you know that you should do. And that's what every New Year's resolution list looks like. The thing about New Year's resolutions is that we think, at least I think this is what it is that if I just do these things, life will be grand, right? If I just lose a little weight, get a little more organized, stop procrastinating a little bit, spend a little more time with my family, read a good book that's going to teach me something, and watch a little less TV, life will be better. So I think the thing about New Year's resolutions that entices all of us, it's this idea of having a do-over. A fresh start, a clean slate, turning over a new leaf. I have to tell you that my favorite thing about the academic world, and for those of you who are teachers, you know this, is that every fall is a clean slate, right? New lesson plans, new ideas, new students. If you're in the college or high school, you get new students every semester. It's like a brand new do-over twice a year. For those people who need excitement and get bored with stuff quickly, there's nothing like the academic year for you. It's a great place to be because you get to change it up all the time. The problem with New Year's resolutions or any resolutions that we make during the year, I think, is that we are always looking for this really magical fix. If I do these things, life will be good. And if I only knew the four steps in order to do these things, life would be really good. We like the idea of fast change, easy change, painless change, change that doesn't require any effort on our part. And when you think about the word resolution, I resolve to do this, means I'm deciding to do this. It requires my will to do this. The Bible tells us that our will never really points us in the direction of the things that we should do. In fact, the human heart is desperately wicked. Who can even understand how wicked it is, says Jeremiah. Left to our own devices and our own resolve and our own decision making and our own will, our life is not going to go the direction it should go. And so some people decide to follow Jesus because then life will be good, right? You can go to the bookstores, airport bookstores, and find lots of books with the pictures of people on the cover who are Christians who are going to tell you how following Jesus is going to make your life really good. And here's the four easy steps you need to follow to do it, or the 10 or the 40 or whatever. All we're doing is offering an exchanged quick fix, and we're packaging it inside of Jesus. But following Jesus is not an easy, quick fix. And those of people who have followed Jesus for a short time or a long time can tell you that it doesn't make everything perfect in life. Nor is it easy. And there is no quick little magical booklet that you can buy that's going to tell you how to follow Jesus in such a way that makes being a Christian easy. It's not easy. It's good, but it's not easy. It is a lot of work, and it has to happen every single day. We don't just once a year get to resolve that now we're going to follow Jesus a little better and then everything's good for the next 12 months. See, this is where I think we've missed the boat a little bit, even as Christians. We're looking for do-overs, turning over a new leaf, getting a fresh start, having a clean slate, and we already have that. Somebody who has met Jesus personally and has given their life to them has the clean slate. We've gotten the do-over. We've gotten the fresh start. We've gotten the new leaf. We already have it. But we're looking for another clean slate or another new leaf or another fresh start. I'm not sure what it is, but we already have it. Now, all of those things that we put on a New Year's resolution list, taking care of your body, your physical health, is a really good thing. The Bible says that our body is a creation of God. We shouldn't abuse it. Those are good things. Spending more time with our families, those are good things. Lots of times spouses have, I'm going to be a better husband and father, or I'm going to be a better wife and mother. Those are fantastic things. Helping others are good things. Getting organized, I think that probably would be a really good thing. I don't have a lot of personal experience in there, but I'm telling you that it's probably a really good thing to do those things. All of that stuff is good. It's fine. But if this is where you start, you are on a dead-end road. If that's the starting point for New Year's resolutions, it is a dead-end road. We are not going to end up being any happier, healthier, more fulfilled, or more content than we are now. We are a people, all humans, who are always looking for something new and fresh. Right? Maybe this is going to be the answer. Maybe that new program will do it. Maybe if I go there, that will do it. Maybe this job will do it. Maybe that relationship will do it. We're always looking for something new and fresh. We've already gotten it. We already have it. And that doesn't just happen in the world. I think that happens in the church, too. The church is really good at having a new program. Once we've gone through one and we're all excited about it, it's over. Now let's find another new idea or another new motto or program that we can follow to get us fired up about Jesus again. And when that one's done, it's like another New Year's. And let's have another thing to infuse us with hope and excitement and the quick, easy fix. There just isn't one. And that's not bad news, folks. Actually, that should be good news, because we should have figured out after all this time that all of these quick fixes don't work in the world or in the church. And so it's good news that they're not supposed to work. We're not missing the boat on them. It's not that we just haven't found the right one yet. It's that they're not, that's not what it's all about. This is what it's all about. The story and the person that this book is about is what life is all about. So I think instead of making New Year's resolutions this year, we should think about something completely different, which is maybe having a revolution in our life. That's what Christ came to do. When you think of a revolution, it's not revolving, it's revolutionizing. It's turning everything upside down, completely upside down. Think about the message that Jesus gave. If you want to be first, be last. If you want to be rich, you're going to be poor. If you want to be a leader, you need to be a servant. It is completely upside down. Love your enemies. If someone offends you, don't take revenge on them and offend them back. Everything that the world says, it's completely opposite if you follow Christ. And if that's not revolutionary, I don't know what is. The thing is, I think that we forget how revolutionary it is because we live our Christian life like it's just another program. Or another way to get through life. Or they do that thing, they do that thing, I do the Jesus thing. Well, it's not a Jesus thing. It is a revolutionary lifestyle. Completely revolutionary. So, we're going to look at John 15. And actually, this is printed off in the white part of your left-handed bulletin. And it's like the fake insert because we didn't have somebody who really knew how to make an insert. I don't know if we did it right or not, but I'm going to read out of the New Living Translation. And we are not going to talk about this whole passage that I'm going to read. There have been libraries written on John 15, and there's a lot of stuff in here that's going to raise a lot of questions that we're not going to answer this morning. That's not what we're going to look like or look at. We're going to look at just a few little things from here that I think are the revolutionary way we're supposed to live. And if questions are raised for you on other things, I would challenge you to go home and read more about those and try and find out what Jesus is saying. But for today, we're just going to focus on a few things. Actually, as I was thinking about this week, I thought one of the things that the world does, that Dr. Phil does, and Oprah, and even a lot of Christian writers, is we try and help people by making them feel really great about themselves. You are fantastic. You are wonderful. You are amazing. You are worth so much. Well, we are, but only because Jesus made us. Not for any other reason whatsoever. And when you think about the things that Christ compared us to in the metaphors, this is what we are. We are sheep. We are grapes. We are branches. We are a lost coin. We are a son who demanded his money and then went off and left his father without giving him much thanks. I mean, the things that the Bible compares us to are not quite as gratifying or as uplifting as what the world would have us believe. And I don't think that's because Jesus is a downer and wants us to feel bad about himself. I think he just wants us to be realistic. We are nothing without him. So in this passage, this is fabulous. We get to be a branch, okay? We're branches this morning, and sometimes I think the closest the church gets to that is that we are often really good grapes on a grapevine that likes to pass messages along, right? I heard things from the grapevine. We tend to have a really good idea and grasp of the concept of gossiping, but this is a whole different kind of fruit that we're talking about this morning. So let's read John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit so that they will produce even more. You have already been pruned for greater fruitfulness by the message that I have given you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful apart from me. Yes, I am the vine. You are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone who parts from me is thrown away like a useless branch and withers. Such branches are gathered into a pile to be burned. But, that's always such a really important word in Scripture, but if you stay joined to me and my words remain in you, you may ask any request you like and it will be granted. That raises a lot of big questions for me because I've prayed for a lot of things that I haven't gotten. This is not an area we're going to go into this morning, but there's a context that this was being given in, and we'll talk about that a little at the beginning. So please, I hope you don't leave this morning going, this is fantastic. I'm going to be an A number one branch, and then I'm going to get whatever I want, because that sounds like the world's idea, doesn't it, of how life is supposed to be great? My true disciples produce much fruit, and this brings great glory to my Father. I have loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey me, you remain in my love, just as I obey my Father and remain in his love. I've told you this so that you will be filled with my joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. I command you to love each other in the same way that I love you. And here is how to measure it. The greatest love is shown when people lay down their lives for their friends. You are my friends if, another very important word, you obey me. I no longer call you servants because a master doesn't confide in his servants. Now you are my friends since I have told you everything the Father told me. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce fruit that will last so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for. Using my name, I command you to love each other. Now, the context of this is that this is at the Last Supper. They're in the upper room. The disciples are all gathered. Jesus is giving them some of his really important teaching, and Judas is not there. It's interesting. If you go back a chapter or two, you'll see that he's left the room to go, and he was in charge of the money for the disciples, and he was out taking care of that. So he's speaking to the other disciples. And I think probably some of what is being said here is being said specifically to them in their context. But it's included in Scripture, which means it has a meaning for us. The other thing is that, you know, John was the last of the four Gospels written, probably 50 to 60 years after Jesus died. And so by this time, the disciples and the other people who were writing Scripture down and recording it for people had processed it and were understanding more of what Jesus was saying. So there's probably a richer, fuller picture, because I'm sure at the time they probably went, a branch, huh? Wow, that's great. Whew, glad I'm following you. This is a great thing I signed on for. But now, afterwards, they can look back and go, I understand what he's saying now, what it means and how it applies to my life, and fill it out so that we, all of these centuries later, can understand it as well. The other thing I thought about this week is, you know, all the metaphors of shepherds and farmers and vineyards and other things made so much sense to the people of Jesus' day. What do you think he would have used today if he was here teaching? Like, I am the internet provider. You are the website. Or I am your cellular network. You are the phone. I have no idea what is it that we would hear and we would all understand and would make sense to us. Life changes so fast now that a metaphor that worked today might not work next year. But at the time and in the place, this metaphor made complete sense to the people. vineyards were very popular. That's probably not the right word, but there were a lot of vineyards. People knew what happened, and vineyards had to be taken care of very meticulously in order for them to produce the fruit that they were intended for. And every vine was going to have some branches that did produce fruit and some that didn't. And you pruned the ones that didn't so that the ones that did produce fruit would produce more. All of this would have made complete sense to the people listening. For us, I have to go back and read about what vineyards were like and what it means to prune, and I'm not a gardener, so I don't understand all of it. Those who garden probably do. That if you don't prune your plants, you'd think that it would make them grow more healthy, but it really doesn't. You have to keep back the growth that isn't good. One of the really hard parts in this passage is that there's going to be pruning in our lives. And I don't think it just means of individual people. I think that it means in my life, there are parts of my life that bear fruit and there are parts that don't. And the parts that don't, Jesus wants to get rid of. I have a feeling those are probably some of my favorite parts and that I probably wouldn't choose to get rid of them if it were up to me. But it really isn't up to me, though I try and hold on to that as much as I can. It's supposed to be up to him. All right, let's look at this a little bit and look at the words that are in here. One of the first words that you probably see over and over again is remain. Remain in my love. If you remain in me, like I remain in you. If you remain in me, if you remain in the branch. It's over and over and over in here. In some of the other translations of the Bible, the word is abide. In Old English, the words for abide and remain are the same words as live. Live here. In the Message, he says, make yourself at home in me. Take up residence in me. It is a permanent, forever, real thing. Remaining in Christ. How do you remain in Christ? It doesn't mean that I mean, if I read my Bible nonstop all day, am I remaining in him? Is that remaining? If I wear a t-shirt, is that remaining? If I'm at church every night of the week for an activity, does that mean I'm remaining in him? I don't think so. I think it means making myself at home in him. In Christ is where I live. And it doesn't mean remain here. In this place right here. It means remain in Jesus. Jesus is everywhere. I need to remain in him when I'm at school, when I'm at home, when I'm at the grocery store, when I'm at the bank, which is not very quick, and I get irritated and annoyed about how slow the service is sometimes. It means that I remain in him wherever I am. I live in him. I make my residence in him. There is nothing more frightening for a parent than a child that does not remain with you when you are out. Those of you who are parents have probably all lost your child at least once. We've lost all of our kids several times. Once was in a department store at a big mall. We went up the escalator. We went one way. He went the other. And it was a busy season. And it was very scary. Once was when we were at the beach where we used to live. And I didn't see one of my sons anymore. And he was under the water, that's why. Once was in our house, I think we both thought someone was watching kids, and I was drying my hair, thinking that he was just hanging out, and he wasn't, and I couldn't find him, and we weren't really concerned at first that we hadn't lived there long, and he was standing out in the middle of the road in a diaper. And there were cars passing on each side, and a few old ladies walking on the street who said, go home, baby, go home. That's what they were saying. When a kid, I know, they probably could have been more helpful, right? But that's what they did. I do remember thinking that was the first time I thought, someone's going to come and take them away from me. They're going to say, you can't have these children anymore. It was the first time I was afraid of that. Really, there's nothing scarier than a child that doesn't remain, stay with you. There's nothing that will raise your blood pressure more than a dog that doesn't stay when you say stay. If you haven't had a runner dog, a runaway dog, a dog that likes to run away. We've had four of them. It's bad for your health. It's very bad for your health. I mean, there is nothing. You grit your teeth. You clench everything. And I have a huge scar on my arm that I got from a dog who didn't even stay when he was on the leash. He weighed over 100 pounds, and he was huge. And he dragged me across the road one time. And I lived in Minnesota, and I was in layers. And I still got skinned on my arm. When a dog runs away, you just want to scream. and pull out your hair. And you say, stay, 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 don't go, no, stay. And I think, as scary as it is when my kids have run away, and as irritating as it is when my dogs run away, what must it be like for the God of the universe when children who have said, I am yours, I belong to you, I want to be with you, continue to not abide and not remain? Because I think I do this every day. I think I'm abiding, I think I'm remaining, I think I'm making my home in him, but I'm sure that I'm not at every moment. And what must it be like for him when we do that? That is the first thing in here that we need to do, is we need to abide and remain. And then you'll see that if you abide in me, you will obey me. If I am making my home in Jesus, and I know him, and I'm getting to know him more and more, I'm going to know what he wants, and I'm going to obey him. Abiding, and then there's obeying in here. And if you obey me, it means that you're my child. Now, Jesus doesn't say, if you want to be my child, first you must obey me all the time. He says, you're my child. I take you just as you are. Now you need to plug yourself into the vine and remain, and then you will obey. It's a natural consequence of what follows. It's what the book of James is all about. If you follow me, you are going to live more and more like me. This is what's going to happen. It doesn't have to come on the front end, right? Okay, if you obey for 30 days straight, then you're in the club. No. But if you want to join the club, no problem. Open invitation to everybody. But if you want to join, doesn't that mean that you're going to start living like you're part of the club? I mean, if you don't, why did you join in the first place? I use this analogy with young teenagers lots of times. How weird would it be if on the day that Mark and I got married, we stood at the altar and both said, I do, I do, and then looked at each other and said, see ya. I'm back to my place. You're back to your place. You live your life. I'll live mine. What is that all about? That would make no sense, would it? Why would we sign on to be part of Jesus' family and then say, see ya. I'm off to my own life? Or if what you really wanted to do was join the Purdue All-American Marching Band, and you went to tryouts and band camp and did the whole thing, and you got in and then didn't show up at practices, do you want to be in or not? Or if there's some sport event at school and you want to be on the team and you try out and you make it and then you never show up for practices and never get to play a game. Those are the tennis players you want, right? Right? I want to be on. And then they're never there. If you want to join, it is free to join. We take everybody. You don't even have to know how to play tennis. But I assume that since you want to join the team, you're going to want to come to practice and improve and get better and play. Don't you think that Christ deserves at least that much from us as well? We say we want to be part of the family. Great. Then let's be part of the family. Of his family. Let's plug into him. So we've got remaining, we've got obeying, and guess what happens? When you remain and you obey, you bear fruit. It doesn't say, now go out and figure out how to bear fruit. Go out and make some grapes, folks. This is what you have to do. No. If you remain and you obey, the fruit's going to happen. And when the fruit happens, guess what? Then God is glorified. And when God is glorified, guess what's next? Your joy will overflow. That's what's in John 15. That is the revolutionary life that we're supposed to live. Because Christ loved us in this ridiculously revolutionary way, I mean, really, when you have to pick who you're going to love, do you go out and look for the most unlovable person? Or if you're not married yet, or if you are married, think back on when you were kind of looking for a spouse. Did you go out and go, okay, I'm going to find the worst, least compatible, least flexible person who wants to change the least to love? That's where I'm going to put my love. Absolutely not. And yet that's what Jesus did. That's how revolutionary his love is. The most unlovable, the least lovable. Everything that you wouldn't want in something that you love is what Jesus offered to us. And then he says, if you want to be part of this, it's yours for the taking. I am giving myself completely to you. And if you want to be part of it, you can. And so it seems like what we should want and desire in return, if we sign on for this deal, is to give ourselves back to him. And here is the response to his revolutionary love. That this year, instead of making resolutions, folks, I think maybe we should read John 15 a few times and then read 1 John and think, can I live this way? Is this what I want? Do I want to abide and remain? Am I going to obey? It's going to happen. If I abide in Christ, I'm going to obey. I cannot be in his presence and not want to obey him. And when I obey him, guess what? I'm going to go grow grapes or whatever fruit it is that I grow. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. You're going to sprout those if you remain and obey. You will. It says you will. Not you might, not you could, not it's possible, but you will produce fruit. And when you produce fruit, people around you are going to see it, and then what's going to happen? God is going to be glorified. And when God is glorified, not when you're thinner or happier or richer or more organized or less of a procrastinator, but when God is glorified, your joy will overflow. That is when we are content. That's when we are joyful, not when we're making the right amount of money, not when we have the perfect job, not when we're finally in the right house, not when we've got the car we wanted. Those do not make us content and joyful. Seeing God glorified because of the fruit that we produced by obeying him as we remained in him as a response to his revolutionary love, then our joy will overflow. That is not the paradigm that the world would give us, but that's the pattern that Christ gives us. A great New Year's resolution is to have a New Year's revolution, which is to live this revolutionary life that makes no sense to the world that Jesus calls us to. Abiding, obeying, bearing fruit, bringing glory to the Father, and then the icing on the cake is that our joy will overflow. That's a pretty awesome promise. I know we're looking for something different. We're looking for like a 5-step list that we can check off that we've done them. That's not how it is. This is every single morning getting up and saying, this is how I'm going to live my life. This is not, I hope I make it through at least the first 3 weeks of January before I mess this up. We are signing on for a lifetime. We're real quickly just going to look at, David Crowder has a great song called Revolutionary Love. And in it, it says, I never want to leave this place. And I think some people see that and feel like, oh, yeah, I'm at church worshiping and I never want to leave here. But I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think he's talking about, I never want to leave this place of Jesus. I never want to leave the center of Jesus' life and live on my own. This is where I want to be. And I think this should be our challenge to ourselves. I don't think we should wait for New Year's Eve. December 31st is not a magic day. This is right now, today. Is this the life that we want? Are we serious about following Jesus? Are we? Are we going to say, I'm going to make my decisions based on what he says I should do, which is to love God, love others in the way that it's described in John 15, and then this is what's going to happen. I think for too long we have focused on what we think is going to make us happy, what's going to make me content, what's going to be good for me. Well, what's going to be good for me is what Jesus says is good for me. And it's going to be remaining in him and in his word and living out the gospel day by day. So let's look at this real quickly. Your revolution. worship team is going to come up. We're going to sing one more song. God's love is unchanging. And that's the only reason that there's any hope of us changing. Not on my own power, but because and through his unchanging love. And it is amazing, isn't it? That the fact that he showed his love for us by becoming a helpless babe and then by dying a ridiculously gruesome death on the cross, that is about as revolutionary as it gets. And it is about amazing as it gets. So let's sing one more song and then we'll close.